Good question.
That's a question.
We're just up here having our own conversation. Everybody out there is wondering when we're going to get started. Nehemiah chapter 7. We're in the second section of Nehemiah, which is really going to conclude with the completion, the final touch, the completion on the wall. Really, the first part of chapter 7 probably should have gone with the end of chapter 6, and you'll see why just as we read about that. Tonight, you are going to witness probably as close to a miracle that I will ever perform. Chapter 7 is 73 verses, and I'm probably going to be done in less than 10 minutes. So if that ain't a miracle, I don't know what is. Let's go ahead and just jump into the first part of our text, Nehemiah chapter 7, first four verses. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at the guard posts, and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So this, as I said, this section here, the beginning of chapter 7, first four verses, really should be tagged on probably to the end of chapter 6, where we see the wall being completed. After the wall itself had been rebuilt, the very last thing that's done, Nehemiah comes and he has the doors set back up. And that would be the doors that would allow people to come in and out of the city at the number of gates that they had. And he then sends the gatekeepers, singers, and the Levites back to their posts. So the rebuilding project had been kind of an all-hands-on-deck deal, but it was done. And now life could begin to return to normalcy to a certain degree. As we read verse 4, the houses themselves, the people, citizens of Jerusalem, hadn't rebuilt their houses, so they didn't have a place to stay. There's going to be some more rebuilding to be done, but life will return more to a sense of normalcy in Jerusalem because the major project of the wall being completed was done. Now, the purpose for the walls wasn't just a matter of national pride, but it was to provide a sense of protection for God's people who were living and who were worshiping Him, to do that without fear from their enemies. Nehemiah then appoints two faithful and God-fearing men, Hanani and Hananiah, as co-governors. You may remember, way back in chapter 1, it was his brother Hanani who brought him news that Jerusalem was suffering. He told him what was going on, how the city lay in desolation, and how the walls were torn down, and how much of the city had been destroyed. So his brother obviously has a heart and a passion for the city of Jerusalem because he's the one that notified Nehemiah as to the situation. And so he's one of the two men who is put in a position to serve kind of as co-governor alongside Nehemiah. And so his initiative and his concern made him well qualified to govern. Those are two particular characteristics that God desires in leaders. That is, they are faithful and they are God-fearing. And that's what these two men were. And so in Nehemiah's mind, that qualified them for leadership. Now remember, Nehemiah's not going to be able to stay just forever because Artaxerxes has sent him back with the expectation that after he's finished, he returns. And so he knows he's going to have to hand off leadership to somebody else when he goes back. And so he's kind of set these two men up to serve because he says that they were more faithful and God-fearing than many of the people. Ordinarily, you would open up the gates of a city just whenever the sun came up, life began, the city began to wake up, people would come, people would go. But he says, wait until the sun's high in the sky before you open up the gates of the city. You see, they were still under threat from their enemies. And if they would have opened the door for their enemies to made an attack or to have tried to undo the work that they had done, then they would have taken advantage of that. And so he says, wait until everybody's up, till the sun's high in the sky. You see, if they would have opened it when the sun came up, that would have gave their enemies a chance to really sneak in and maybe make an attack before the city itself had really gotten good and awake. So he says, wait until the sun's high in the sky and then close it at sunset. So this would discourage the enemies from coming in. The city would be very awake and very aware whenever the walls were open. And so although it was done, they were still very vulnerable. And so he's taking precautions, extra precautions, to see that the work that they've just completed doesn't get overturned. All right, here's where we're going to really move through the text. Verses 5 through 65, let's just look at verse 5 real quick. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, and so forth and so on. The next 56, 57 verses. So verse 4 highlighted a problem that he begins to address in verse 5. That is, there weren't very many people, very many inhabitants and residents living in the city of Jerusalem itself. He's going to kind of take a detour and deal with some spiritual issues that are taking place among the people. And he's going the writer is going to pick up this idea about Jerusalem being desolate, low in residency, in chapter 11. But he's going to address some other spiritual problems in the remaining section, verses chapters 8 through 10. And so, seeing the low population in Jerusalem, he goes and he digs up the old genealogies to find out all of the people who had been brought back. Now, if you read that, then you probably realize that this is very similar to the writing of Ezra, all of the names in Ezra chapter 2. So pretty much Nehemiah 7, 6 through 63 is a repeat of what Ezra had written that can be found in Ezra chapter 2. There's some small deviations, but we're just not really going to take the time to deal with those. Most of them are in relation to Numbers and various other things. We're just not going to take the time to deal with all of that. But if you did read through all of these, then you're probably thinking to yourself, this is kind of sounding familiar. That's because that's what Ezra recorded in the second chapter of his book. So he begins by addressing the problem of low population by consulting the book of genealogy to see who and how many had returned to Judea, the surrounding cities and towns of Jerusalem itself, thus creating the problem Jerusalem doesn't have many people inhabiting it. So Nehemiah is going to address that, but the solution won't come until chapter 11. And that's it. That's all I've got. So let's just go ahead and get into that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning, the Judean area in one of the surrounding towns or villages, then you're to come and receive instruction in the law. And men, women, and children who were capable of understanding all came together to hear the word of the Lord read. So not just the citizens of Jerusalem, every Jew in the Judean area came to hear the word of the Lord and to be instructed in the law by Ezra. Men, women, and children who could understand. And it says they stood there for nearly 6 hours listening intently to the word of God that was being read and taught. And as Ezra's reading, he's kind of up on this, it'd be a podium, for a better term. He's on the stage, standing up above the people, this wooden platform, and he's got with him 13 other men. Now, verse 5 says he opened the book, but probably wouldn't have been a book in the literal sense as we think about it. That particular medium for writing and recording and reading didn't come along until about 500 years later. Probably would have been a scroll. The reason I would imagine it says book is because it's a reference to what? The books of Moses, as they're often referred to. So the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So it would be the books of Moses that were being read to the people. And that, I imagine that's why it was referred to as the book. So it would have been a scroll, but he opens the scroll containing the book or the writings of Moses. And as he did so, all of the people stood up out of reverence for God's word, which was going to be read before them. I don't know if you probably have at some point in time. It's happened on several occasions. I don't know when I've been places where the preacher was maybe preaching through this particular text. He would say, "Would you stand for the reading of the word of God?" And I've always appreciated that as somewhat of a neat experience, and it's got a biblical precedence in that this is just a way of showing honor to the word of God that is being read. So the people were demonstrating their respect and their reverence for God and for his word as it was read. Now later in Jewish synagogues, it's going to be customary afterward to offer a benediction before the reading of scripture. And that practice may come from these events that are occurring right here, because we see Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifted up their hands. So here's just a common benediction that even to this day is read in the synagogues when the Jews gather for the reading of God's Word. It goes something like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has chosen us from among all the nations and given us the Torah. So if you're very familiar with the Jewish prayers, and they have prayers for a lot of things, and it's kind of interesting to see they have prayers for going out of their house, they have prayers for waking up in the morning, they have prayers for various meals of the day, they just have prayers for just the various events that occur normally in life, things we may not think to pray for. But I've always found this interesting, their admiration and their respect to thank God and to speak to God in these smallest, seemingly most insignificant moments. And so the obvious caution you have to take is that you don't allow these to just become rote, where you just, first thing, you just say the prayer from memory, not giving any consideration to the rest that God's given you when you wake up, or to the blessing of God's word as it's read every day, you know, as it was read every day in the synagogue. Before the word of God was read, before that prayer, rather, as it was said. So we see the response of the people at the reading of God's word as they hear God's holiness and greatness, which is something that some of them would have never seen in their life up to this point. Maybe the ones who lived in Jerusalem would have received regular instruction from Ezra, but those in the surrounding region probably wouldn't have had the same experience. And so it was a very powerful moment, and as we're going to see, it's going to convict these people very strongly. And we're going to notice a very convicted response as we progress through this chapter. The response to seeing God's holiness and hearing God's holiness revealed through His Word is worship. An interesting response. Yes, John?
I'm going to make a statement on this, but isn't this the first time since the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness that the priests got all the people together to instruct them in the law? That's recorded.
Yeah, that's a lot of history for me to have to recover in my mind to try to say yay or nay to that. I'll put it this way, it's one of the few occasions that they did, and it may be the very next occasion in which all of Israel were gathered together. And that would have been, obviously, that would have been a very difficult time. You did have events like Passover and Pentecost in which the people would regularly come in yearly to celebrate the various feasts. But even then, you probably would have had stragglers who came at different times. And so, as for the specific purpose of reading and instructing the people in the Word of God, I'm not calling to mind a specific event where all of Israel was gathered together, as it was on this particular occasion. So, you may be onto something there.
Joshua called them all together, but he wasn't really a priest, but he called them together.
He kind of gave a... I can't remember if it was a reading from the Word. I think he just kind of was encouraging the people.
Asked them, are you going to follow the Lord?
I think it was something of a blessing, a passing of the baton from his generation to the next generation. As to whether there was any instruction, I don't know. The previous one being when the generation that did go into the promised land, the children of the ones who were delivered from Egypt, Moses gathered them all together. And when we read the book of Deuteronomy, I think that's the event John was referring to. It's Deuteronomy means second law. And so you had the first law given at Mount Sinai with that faithless generation. And then after they all perish in the wilderness before Moses dies and hands the leadership to Joshua, he gathers all the people together and he gives them the law a second time. And thus Deuteronomy's second law. That's kind of a recapitulation of that. So they didn't do it very often. We do know that much. And one of the reasons being just people were so geographically spread out. You know, it would have been hard to do. And God established a system that is the Levites. He would send the Levites into various portions of the country, into the various tribes. And so their instruction would come more locally, if you would. So more on a local tribal level than it would have probably on just a national level. So this didn't occur very often.
It was supposed to be.
Yeah.
But it wasn't done.
they did drop the ball on that very frequently. You had a few people that would come along and kind of get that going again, but they never were able to hold to the pattern of the teaching of God's word as God expected them to. You're right. So And may that serve as a warning for us, just to be dedicated and devoted to the Word of God, and to not allow that to fall through the cracks in our homes and our families and in our churches. And so I think we can appreciate what's going on here as the people are all gathered together to hear the Word of God. It was a very powerful moment for them, as we're going to see the impact that it makes. Anybody else want to jump in with a thought? All right, so the response of the people as God's holiness and His greatness is revealed to them through His Word being read. And boy, talk about the power of God's Word. We talk about the power of God's Word. That's what it produces within them. As they hear it, they fall on their faces, they glorify, and they worship God. And we do well to remember that particular aspect of worship. On the one hand, worship, singing and praying and the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of Jesus and hearing the Word of God taught and engaging in discussions of God's Word, they are, in a sense, spiritual sacrifices that we make, that we offer to the Lord, to thank Him and to glorify Him. There is also a natural response from some. Worship is also a natural response from someone who glimpses God and how wonderful and how glorious He is. And that's what happens here. The worship isn't a gift they're giving to God. Their worship is a response to God's goodness and God's greatness. So there's 13 men there standing on a wooden podium with Him, wooden stage with Him, helping the people understand the law. Verse 8 summarizes what's happening. They, that is Ezra, read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they, the people with Him, gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So there's a couple ways in which the Levites could have assisted Him, where it says they gave the sense of what was being read. It could have been that they expounded on things that were unclear. Some of it may have been complicated. Some of these people were hearing God's Word probably for the first time, and so they might have had questions. And so these 13 Levites that are up there with them may have kind of been responding and handling various discussions and various questions that were asked for people who were requiring further explanation, so the untaught might be able to understand. Another sense in which this may have been, and this is kind of more where I would lean to, because the other, if you can imagine, would cause a great degree of chaos and confusion if you have 13 men and trying to conduct 13 conversations with different groups of people, different groups of the audience. So here's kind of how some more I see what's happening. The law of Moses was written in what language?
Hebrew.
It was written in Hebrew. And Ezra would have read it in Hebrew. But the common spoken language of the day would have been Aramaic. And the result of that being their time in captivity in Babylon, that was the commonly spoken language. And so the Israelites would have picked up on the Aramaic language as well. And so some of them might not have understood the Hebrew language. And so kind of what I see happening here is more almost of a translation, where he's reading it in Hebrew and the Levites are translating it for the people so that they're able to understand it. He's reading it in the Hebrew tongue. Maybe all of them don't speak Hebrew or understand Hebrew. And so you've got those Levites who are restating what, almost like a translator, who are restating what he's reading so that the people were able to understand it in the more common tongue. Now, that's just my thought on what that means. It may have been more so where they were dialoguing with the people, but it seems more to me that he was probably getting it out in languages, in a language that they could understand. So one of the things I appreciate about this text is just the respect and the reverence that the people had for God's Word. And that's something lacking just in our world in general. And I think it's probably a fair statement to say that that's something lacking in among many religious people, among many religious groups, that there's just not a reverence for God's Word. And you see the reverence from Ezra and the Levites who read and taught it, to the men and women and children who understood it. When he opened the scroll, the people stood up. And can you imagine standing for 6 hours still just listening to the Word of God being read? But I imagine their attention was riveted. Before he read, he blessed God. And as he read, everything was explained so the people could understand. And in response to hearing, the people bowed down and worshiped the Lord on their faces. God's Word in its hearing, its reading, its teaching, and its understanding is an act that we should revere. So let's talk. Maybe we'll probably finish up our discussion here. And I don't really care. I debated just throwing this question out, and I think I'm just going to. Where we thought about maybe some of the ways we could outwardly revere God's Word. I think there's probably a place for that. But I'm not so much concerned about that as I am this, because this is truly what's important when it comes to having a reverence for God's Word, is that the reverence comes from within. And reverence that appears to others outwardly is nothing if it doesn't come from a place of inward reverence, a heart of reverence. And so that's the question I want us to kind of think about and close with. What are some of the ways that we reverence God's word inwardly?
For listening to it being read, and it really bites you.
Okay.
Have that be your thoughts.
Okay. Attentive is anybody can, we can listen to it and it can go in one ear and out the other, right? But being attentive to it, and that's the idea of listening that we want to emphasize, right? Where we're not just they're going in and out, we're processing, but we're paying attention to what is being said, because this is God's word being spoken, explained. Dad? I think that's an important aspect of inwardly reverencing God's word. This is, it's not just so that it's stored in our mind. Yes, it has to be stored in our mind before it can be produced within our heart to change us. But that being said, we need to be listening not for someone else. We need to be listening for ourselves. What would God have me to do? This is God, His word being spoken to me. What would God have me to do? How does my life, my attitudes, my thoughts, and my words need to align to God's word? Good. Yeah, you're right. So, good. Anybody else have any thoughts? It does no good to just know God's word and to be able to give all of the right answers to a question that may be asked. There's a benefit to having head knowledge, but if the head knowledge doesn't transform you in your heart, right? If it doesn't produce, as you're saying, a closer walk with God, then what good does the head knowledge do? It's not like you're going to stand before the Lord and have to be given a quiz where you have to answer all the right questions about the Bible to get in. That's not what it is. It's the power of God's word and His Spirit to transform us through that word and to bring our life into conformity and alignment with it. Good. Yes? By what? And there's wisdom and discernment that goes into having those kind of conversations so that they become productive rather than just, shutting someone down by making them, causing them to become defensive. But I do think of Jude's words where Christians are told to contend for the faith. We aren't to, because this is God's word and God reveals Himself to us through His word. And if false words, false understandings are being propagated or spoken or handed out, then we need to be ready to stand there with the truth and come to the defense and contend for the faith. So, as you pointed out, not always an easy thing to do, but something that we need to be ready to do, and handle with wisdom and with discernment so that we can defend God and His word and the truth. Good. All right, we'll pick up with the next part of Ezra chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. So, we covered over a chapter tonight. We made some good ground. Covered some good ground.